We'll be looking in the book of Luke today, Luke chapter 15 to be specific. This is a very familiar passage. I hope that as we look at it today, we can have some fresh eyes on what the Lord is saying to us through this passage. This is commonly known as the story of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Charles Dickens said that this story of the prodigal son was the greatest short story ever written. Also, Ralph Waldo Emerson had that same opinion about this story of the prodigal son. And when you have writers like that saying that this is the greatest short story ever written, kind of makes me wonder, what am I missing in this story? Why is this so powerful? And what is so exciting about this passage? And I think to understand this passage, a lot of times people today are talking about, you know, we need to take the Bible and make it fit into our culture today. And I think that that's a little bit of a problem. I think for us, a better way to do it is to understand the culture of that day and understand what was going in that day. And I think that helps us to automatically relate it to what is going on in our lives. Now, a couple things I just want to mention. When Jesus is speaking here, we're going to get into his audience in just a second, but he is speaking to a peasant lifestyle. In other words, you have people that are living day to day. And we're also looking at a culture that's much different than ours. We're looking at a shame honor culture. In other words, a lot of the conduct that is happening within Jesus' day is based upon shame and honor. And your ultimate goal in Jesus' time was to obtain honor, to be honored by people, to be respected by people, to have their confidence in you. And the greatest problem that a person might have in Jesus' day was the shame. And they may have received that shame just from the family that they were born in, or they may have shame because of their actions or something that they do. And what we're going to see in this story, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, is we are going to see a story that is full of shame from the start of it to the end of it. And as we go through this, you'll see shame upon shame upon shame upon shame. So before we get to the story of the prodigal son, one of the things that we also need to do is we need to keep all of these things together. Chapter 15, the story of the prodigal doesn't start till verse 11, but there's two stories before the prodigal son that we need to remember go with it. In other words, Jesus told the first story, and that first story was a story about let's just look at it. Look at in chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to look at the audience, and then we're going to look at these two other stories first. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, now we have some characters that Jesus is speaking to. You're going to notice as we go along that there's also characters in the story of the prodigal. And the characters that are standing and listening to Jesus are going to relate with the characters in the story. So the first group of people that we have are tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were the epitome of shame in the culture, in Jesus' culture. In fact, there was the Roman government had basically given tax collectors the right to collect taxes. They would buy kind of the right to be able to do this. And the tax collectors would tax the people and they would be able to tax them exorbitantly. In other words, you get your money you get the money from them for the Roman government, and everything you can get out of them past that is yours to keep. And so how do you feel about a tax collector if you're living in Jesus' day? Okay? In fact, if you wanted to insult somebody, you'd say, you're a tax collector. I mean, that was like the the shameful thing. But they collect your taxes, and I know that we all pay taxes. And what if you had to pay your taxes to the government, and then you had to four times what those taxes are worth? Now, in our day, we probably wouldn't have any money left. And that's how the people felt about tax collectors. Look at the other group of people that are with the tax collectors, and the, and I've underlined this word, is the sinners. Who are the sinners? Well, if you're a tax collector, do you think people like you or dislike you? Do you think you need some bodyguards? Probably. There's probably some thugs that go along to help protect the tax collector. That's part of the sinners and the prostitutes. We're probably talking about the thugs, the gangsters, and the prostitutes. Okay? So we have that group of people that is coming near to Jesus and listening to this story. Okay? The other group of people that are listening to the story, look in verse 2. We've got the Pharisees and the scribes. So if we got the sinners and the tax collectors on one end, the shameful people, we have the people who are most honored in the culture there also. We've got these Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who are self-proclaimed pious. They're the rule makers. The scribes are the ones that people go to, and the scribes tell the people what it takes to be honored, what it takes to please God. These are the religious folks. Okay, and so you can see that we've got some things going on. What are the scribes and the tax collectors' opinion about Jesus? I'm sorry, the scribes and the Pharisees. We can see there. He says, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. In other words, what is he doing? He claims to be speaking for God, and yet he is spending time with the wicked people in this culture. He's spending time with the shameful people in this culture. He's not only just talking with them, he's actually sitting down and having a meal with them. In other words, he's a friend of theirs. Okay? And so, Jesus begins, starting in verse 3 down through verse 7, to tell the story of the lost sheep. And I'm not going to read that to you. I'm just going to remind you that of this story. There's 99 sheep, and one of them goes away, and the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes and he finds the one, and he brings the one back. And in verse 7, we have this proclamation. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I tell you, in the same way, what's the same way? That when the one comes back, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. In other words, Jesus gets excited when one sinner comes home. Okay? He goes on to say, that's the first story. The second story is another story you're probably familiar with. It's the story of the lost coin, where this woman has some coins and she loses one and she is so disappointed. She's like, I know it's somewhere in the house. And this is the Tim Bruno version, by the way. Okay, the paraphrase. And so she starts sweeping up and cleaning up and putting everything away. And then when she finds that one coin, she goes and she tells her neighbors, you can quit looking now. I found my coin. And there's this rejoicing. And you can kind of imagine this widow woman who needs this coin. And in a few days or a few weeks, she will not eat unless she finds this coin. And so she's excited that she has recovered it. Okay, look at verse 10 there, talking about the story of the coin, and he's going to relate it to the story of people. He says this, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, let's stop for just a second and let's just talk about, we've seen this twice. We've seen the 99 and the one, and we've seen the one coin. Both of them are not talking about reaching millions. We always like to talk about that as Christians, but reaching one. Reaching one. Look at verse 11. We get into the story that has been called for years the story of the prodigal son. And you're probably very familiar with this, but there's more than one person involved here. Look in verse 11. And he said, he there is Jesus. He's about to start a story. A man had two sons. How many characters do we have? If you say three, you're right. There's a man and there's two sons. So you take one plus two, you got three. Okay, we learned that probably a while ago, but just reminding you, we have three characters in this story. We've got a man, we've got an older son, and we've got a younger son. And here's where the shame is going to begin. Look in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me so that he... Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, folks, this is a shameful request. This is a shameful request. When does the property transfer from parent to child? Just like today, when the parent dies. And so what is this young man saying? He's saying, Dad, all I really care about is money. I don't care about you. I wish you were dead. Now, in that day, elders were to be given respect. At this point in the story, the job of the father would be to beat his son, to ridicule him, and maybe send him out in the street for a couple days so that the town could ridicule him. It is time for the shame of this young man to begin. In fact, the Old Testament, you know the Ten Commandments, maybe one of those commandments, commandment number five is to honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. He has not honored his father. He has shamed his father. The Old Testament also tells us that Israelite culture, that if a son or a daughter was disrespectful, extremely disrespectful and rebellious, that they could be stoned to death. That is where this level of shame is probably at. But not only is there a shameful act upon the father, this is the younger son. The older son has a job to do, and one of the jobs to do is to protect the honor of his father. And so the older son is going to act shamefully by not doing anything. In fact, he doesn't appear anywhere in this section other than there's two sons. Not only is his job to protect the honor of his father, one of his other jobs is to keep the youngers in line. If your younger sibling is acting without honor, if they're acting in a shameful way, you can, as an older in this culture, you can take them over your knee. And he doesn't show up there either. Okay? Now, what we're going to see, and we probably don't, again, in this culture, the shame honor thing, it's a little bit there, but it's not like the center of everything we do. Okay? In our culture, shame and honor is important, but it's not the hub that our culture revolves around. Okay? You go to the Middle East, you go to the East in, you know, Japan and China and some of those places. This is still a factor in those places. Okay? Here it's not necessarily like that. Here, and the shame is just going to continue to build and build and build. And in this culture, when Jesus is speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and all of these people, they are going to recognize this, and the scribes and the Pharisees it's going to be appalling. In fact, they're probably already appalled at what's being said. But not only is there a shameful request, but the father is going to act shamefully too. The next thing is there is going to be a shameful gift. The son says, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. And the last part of verse 12, so what does the father do? He divides the wealth between them. Okay, now in that culture, the older got twice as much. So 2/3 of the estate is going to fall to the older, and he's going to give that part of the estate to the older, and 1/3 is going to fall to the younger. Okay, now, again, in that day, when a child, this isn't the only time that this has happened, this is obviously a parable, but when a child did something like this, they were put out of the family, and the family a lot of times would have a funeral. They considered, maybe you've heard it, or seen on TV in Muslim culture, if you do this, you're dead to me. And they would literally have a funeral. This younger son is going to be now dead to the father and dead to the family. Okay, look at verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Okay, look at the next part of shame in verse 13. Underline these words, not many days later. How long did this young man wait around? Not long. Okay, in fact, this is a shameful time frame. This is a shameful time frame. If he was going to sell the estate and do it quickly, it's going to be sold fast and it's going to be sold cheap. In fact, when he sells this property, it's actually a futures sale. In other words, the father is still alive, so he's going to sell parts of the estate, maybe part of the house, maybe part of the fields, part of the barns, part of the flocks, to somebody who's not going to collect them today. He's going to collect them in the future. Right? They got to wait for the father to actually die here. So if you're going to do that, are you going to buy for the normal price or pennies on the dollar? Okay? It's a shameful time frame. Second thing that it says is he went on a journey into a distant country. This is a shameful destination. In Jewish culture, you didn't leave. It was shameful to leave Israel. It was shameful to go into a Gentile nation. Okay, the next thing that we see here, and I've underlined, he squandered his estate. This is a shameful steward. He is sacrificing his future for his present. He's sacrificing his future for his present. He's going to have nothing. He's not going to be able to have a wife. He's not going to be able to have children. It's just shame upon shame upon shame. And then, lastly, he's going to have a shameful lifestyle. You see that last phrase in verse 13? Squandered it on loose living. That's not a phrase we use so much today. I know in the past it has been. He's spending it on drugs and alcohol and prostitution and every sort of debauchery that he can. He is just living it up in a way that is shameful. Okay, at this point, there must have been, even the sinners and the tax collectors are going, ooh, oh, whoa, we wouldn't go that low. We wouldn't do all of these things. But then look what happens. When he does all of these things, he's going to get to his bottom. In verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and so he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Okay, now look at what happens after all the partying's done, after all the money's done, and he squandered his future. He would have been able to withstand this famine had he not done all of this, but there's this severe famine. He's got no money, and he's literally starving to death, and now he is going to in verse 15, he goes to one of the citizens. He's going to attach himself to a Gentile. He's going to attach himself to a Gentile. The shame just keeps coming and coming and coming. We've got a shameful request. We've got a shameful gift. We've got a shameful time frame. We've got a shameful destination. We've got a shameful steward. We've got a shameful lifestyle. And now we've got a shameful job. You see that last phrase in there? He sent him out to feed swine. And the Jews had clean and unclean animals, and the ultimate at the top of the unclean animal list is swine. Okay? Not only is this like an Old Testament thing, but there's also an intertestamental thing going on. Intertestamental means between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a 400-year period that is not considered scripture. But some things happened in that time frame. In the year 167 BC, there was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the ruler, he was a Greek ruler over the nation of Israel. And he went into the sacred area of the temple where there was supposed to be no other idols. And he is going to set up an idol to the god Zeus. And then he is going to make a sacrifice in that temple. And the sacrifice he uses, it's the ultimate slap in the face of the Jewish nation. He sacrifices a swine, a pig, on the altar of God. It is known in Jewish history as the abomination of desolation. And the Jewish people were so angry and so frustrated that they rebelled. And they went to war against the Greek Empire. Okay? Now, that's like, I don't know, some tiny little nation going to war against the United States today. And they say, we don't care if we all die. This is so offensive. This is so problematic that we'll just all die. It's fine. We'll just all die. You've offended us that badly. This young man is now feeding that animal. Okay? Can you imagine? I'm wondering if the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking, how this is just, I don't even like listening. How could someone even say something like this? What we have created here is the worst possible sinner in the eyes and the lives of these people that he's speaking to. There is nobody lower in their level of shame than this young man. Okay? It's going to get worse, folks. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Look at what happens in verse 16. He's so hungry. He's so destitute. He is so in such a bad position that not only is he feeding the pigs, but look at verse 16. And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods of the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. He's not only in a shameful job, he's eating a shameful food. He is fighting pigs for their slop. He is snout to face with these dirty, shameful animals. Okay? Not only is this a picture of the most sinful person that Jesus could elicit to these folks with his mouth, with his speech, but he is in the worst possible situation that a Jewish man could find himself in. There is no worse, lower position. And let me just take a moment to notice a couple things. That sin is rebellion to God. And we can justify our sin and we can say, oh, it's not that bad. And we can say, all of these things and other people are doing worse, and yet our sin is rebellion against God. And our sin, your sin and my sin, separates us from God. I want you to notice something else about this story that relates with our lives. That God gives us the freedom to pursue our sin. Just like the young man in the story was given his portion of the inheritance, you and I are given the right to pursue. Why is there wicked and evil in the world? Because of free will. Because of free will. Well, why would God allow free will then? Well, if you can't choose to do evil, if you can't choose to hate, you can't choose to do good, and you can't choose to love God. Right? If you didn't have free will, your love for God wouldn't be real. And what does God want from you and I? He wants our love. He wants His love for us is so great that He wants us to love Him in return. And if we don't have free will, if we don't have the ability to choose sin, if we don't have the ability to do what's wrong, then we don't have the ability to truly love Him either. And we get to this point in the story where we have this ultimate sinner in the worst possible situation, and we have a question that's going to come up. And that question is, how is God going to deal with the ultimate sinner? Is He going to shame him? Is He going to make him earn his way back? Is He going to put a scale out there and put all the bad things on one side and say, if you can do enough good things, then maybe it will balance out and maybe I'll love you and accept you? Well, let's not guess. Let's just go to the scripture. Look at what happens in verse 17. Talking about the young man in the pig pen. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger? Okay? He's literally dying of hunger. Couple things I underlined. The first one is he came to his senses. His senses. All of a sudden, he got sick and tired of being sick and tired. He looked around and he said, this is what my actions have done to me. This is what I have sown, and this is what I have reaped. Okay? The second thing that we see in here, and the second thing I've underlined, is hired men. And earlier I had told you that we are in a peasant culture, a peasant society. Okay? And we have a social ladder in this society. At the top of the social ladder is the landlord. They own the land, they own the power, they have all the rights, they have all of these things. The father in the story is a landlord. He's at the top of the food chain. Okay? Underneath the landlord is a, you probably remember this from history class, a tenant farmer. What does the tenant farmer do? The landlord gives the tenant farmer some land, and that tenant farmer is going to work the land. He is going to sell some of the grain, or he's going to sell his grain or his animals or whatever. He's going to give some to the landlord, but he's going to be able to make a profit on the rest. Okay? Under the tenant farmer is the servants. Okay? And the servants are kind of part of the family. They have a position within this culture. They're to go out and do the work, but they're taken care of by the tenant farmer. And then the bottom of the food chain is the day laborer, or the hired man. And the hired man is going to come in and he is going to work, and he's going to work the land, and if he works for a day, he gets paid for the day. Right? And the Bible tells us, don't withhold the pay of the hired man, of the day laborer. In other words, when he's done for the day, he's going to take his money and he's going to go buy food and he's going to feed his family for that day. And if he doesn't work today, he's not feeding his family. But evidently, this, and by the way, you can look back a couple of verses, he's hired himself out as a hired man to this pig farmer. But even though he's being paid, he's not making enough money to even fill his stomach. Okay, the pay is low. There's a famine in the land. He's going, look, the day laborers back at my father, he is treating them well enough that they're actually being able to eat. And maybe I can go back and maybe my dad has enough compassion to take me back as a day laborer, as a hired man. So at least I don't starve to death here. Look at verse 18. He's going to make a plan. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Okay, a couple things I've underlined. This, and by the way, folks, this is what we call true repentance. Okay, the first part, and this is, I'm reading between the lines a little bit. He's going to trust in his father's goodness. He's going to trust in his father's goodness. Look at the true repentance in here. Who is he going to, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned. I recognize that I have not done what is right. Now look at the order he puts it in. And I've underlined this. Against heaven. Our sin is first and foremost against God. Second, I've sinned in your sight. Not only have I sinned against heaven, I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that true? Yes. There's been a funeral. He is dead to dad. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, if he was a hired man, and he's been given X amount of things, he's been given a lot of things. Back in that day, he would be able to work and pay off the debt. And once he had that debt paid off, he would be able to maybe get forgiveness from his father. Okay? Now, the Pharisees and the scribes are listening. This is the first thing they agree with. Finally, this young man is going to get what he deserves. So look at verse 28 with me. And by the way, when he would return, there's a normal procedure to deal with shameful people. You would walk in the town square and you would wait for 4 days. And all the people of the town would come to you in the Times Square and you would experience their wrath. You would experience them coming up to you saying, oh, here's the loser. Here's the guy who wants his father dead. Here's the guy who has a shameful job. Here's the guy who made a shameful request. Here's the guy who wasted everything. Don't you know? I'm a day laborer. I don't have anything. If I had what you had, I wouldn't do what you did. And for 4 days, they would stand in the town square and take the shame and the ridicule of the town. The point? You better stay in line, boy. Okay? After that, the father would show up. And when the father would show up, the son would go and kiss the father's feet. And after the debt was paid off, then maybe reconciliation could happen. Okay? Are you with me a little bit? I know some of you already know the story. And so what we see in the story is shocking. Look at verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now let's underline a couple things. The first one is his father saw him. Well, he was a long way off. What does that mean? If he saw him, he was waiting. The father was waiting and hoping and praying that this young man might come to his senses. Folks, if you're far off from God, he's waiting. Second thing is something that Americans are going to miss. If you're an American and you don't know this culture, you're going to miss this. And I want you to underline the word ran. Ran. You're like, what? This is the most shameful thing in the entire story. This is a shameful reunion. In this day, landlords, people with respect, men specifically, would have these long robes, and those robes would cover the legs. It was shameful to see a man's legs. You remember the story of David when he's the king and the altar comes in to the town and he strips off his robe and he dances with joy before the Lord, and his wife says to him, you're shameful. You're shameful. And David says, you know what? I'll become even more undignified to worship the Lord. And the Bible says that that wife was barren the rest of her life. There's two ways to look at that. Number one, that God punished her. Number two, David quit having relations with her the rest of his life. Okay? That's because he showed his legs. The word ran here in the Greek is not the word for jog or trot. It's the word for sprint. There is not just one book in Jewish culture. There is a body of literature that talks about old men not showing their legs. In fact, the priests that were to sacrifice the animals, and they're cutting throats and there's blood running all over the ground, they're not allowed to lift their robe to keep it out of the blood of animals. There's a story of a man who lifted his robes to walk through some thorns so his garments wouldn't get entangled in them, and he got ridiculed for showing his legs. In fact, the name for a cloak is literally covering my shame. In order to run, you would gird your loins. If you're a young man, if you're a day laborer, if you're in that position, you would have a belt and you would pull up your robes and you would tuck your robes into your belt. It's called girding your loins. And you would do that so you don't trip on your skirt, okay? On your cloak. If you're fighting, you don't want to trip on that. If you're running, you don't want to trip on that. And so the father is going to run. He is going to gird his loins. He is going to do the most shameful thing that a man in his position could do. Why? Because he doesn't want his son to spend 4 days being shamed. The father is going to take the shame for the son. He has compassion on him. He embraces him. And the Bible says he kisses him. He would have covered him in kisses all over his head and face. What does the young man smell like? He's probably still covered in pig feces. Look at verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." There is a follow-through on repentance. He didn't just say it and then show up and then not admit it. Okay? But this is a little speech that he's rehearsed, right? We've heard this before in verse 19. But there's something in verse 19 that has been left out of verse 21. And the thing that's been left out is, "Make me as one of your hired men." He's already experienced complete forgiveness. He doesn't even have to say that anymore. Look at verse 22. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" Okay, a couple things. Best robe. The best robe was probably the father's robe. It is only used for special occasions when something major is happening. By the way, this is a, we've already talked about this, it is a symbol of dignity. The father is telling the son, "You have dignity in my sight." The second thing is a ring. A ring is not just a leather band around the finger. It's a signet ring. A signet ring is that ring that they use to stamp in wax. It is a, it's basically a, the keys to the kingdom. The father is giving the son the authority to act. Not as a hired person, but as the landlord. The last thing here is put sandals on his feet. Now, sometimes tenant farmers own sandals. Landlords own sandals. Hired men, they don't own sandals. They walk around barefoot. Day laborers, servants, most of them didn't have that kind of richness. Okay? It's a symbol of his responsibility. By the way, the fattened calf here, how many fattened calf are there on this property? Look at, just look at your text. Bring a fattened calf or the fattened calf? The? There's one. This calf is going to be used for only special occasions, like something major, like a wedding. Okay, look at verse 24. Why are we having this party? By the way, who's the party for? Is the party for the son? Party's for the father. Son's getting the gifts. He's been given these things. But we're going to see that in verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and now it's found." And they began to celebrate. Okay, remember they had a funeral? He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. The father's like, "Sweet, I want to have a party. I want to celebrate. I've got my son back. I've got this young man." Now, let's stop and think for a second, because we're in a parable, but that parable is with a group of parables. This is like in verse 7. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? "I tell you in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who need no repentance." It's like the finding of the lost coin in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there's more joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." This is that party. over this lost boy, over this sinner, over this one who was dead but now is found. By the way, Jesus is speaking to some people, is he not? He's speaking to tax collectors and sinners. He's talking to scribes and Pharisees. Who does the lost boy represent? The sinners. But this is a story not about two people. It is a story about three people. It's a story about three people. There's a father, there's a younger son, and there's an older son. And so now we are going to look at the older son, starting in verse 25. Let's change our focus for a second. By the way, a lot of people stop the story here. The story has not stopped. Who is the older son going to represent? If the younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinner, the older son is going to represent the scribes and the Pharisees. Enter scribes and Pharisees in verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. You know what? The older son has no relationship with the father. He has not gone anywhere. He has not done anything necessarily wrong, but he has no idea the father's heart. If he knew the father's heart, he would go, "Dude, my brother's home." But look at his response. What in the world is going on? He may have stayed home. He may have shown up to church every week. He may know the scripture. He may know what's right and wrong. But he is a complete hypocrite. He claims love for the father, but he really hates the father as much as the prodigal does. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. And he said to him, "Your brother has come." This is that servant that he asked, "What is happening?" "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." And the response of the older brother should be, "Yes, he's back. I got my brother back. He was like dead, and now he's like alive. He's like lost, but now he's found." Is that going to be his response? Does he care about the one sinner? Does he care about the lost sheep? Does he care about the coin? The Pharisees just showed up to the party, folks. Look at his response in verse 28. "But he was angry and not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him." His response is like, "Oh, I'm so ticked off. This guy came back. I'm not even going to go into that party. There's some good food in there, but I'm not." You remember, in this day, people didn't eat meat every day. Fatted calf was a special thing. And now we've got the father doing something shameful again. Look at what happens. Instead of the son coming in, the son's going to stamp his feet. He's going to have a hissy fit. He's going to say, "I'm not going into that party." And then one of the servants is, we're assuming, we're reading between the lines, is going to go in and say, "Your older son's here. He's not coming into the party." So what does the father do? "Hey, I know this party's for me, but I got to go." There's a shameful exit. And what should the father do to the older son? There should be another beating. There should be a lashing. There should be yelling. There should be screaming. There should be, "Get it together, son. We live in a honor culture and you are not honoring me." But that's not his response. We have him pleading with him. A shameful display. In the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, this father needs to be a man. He needs to grow up and put on his big boy pants. But you see, the father's not acting with his fists. He's acting with his heart. He is leading with grace and mercy. His heart is tender and loving. Is that the picture you have of God? Look at verse 29. But he answered and he said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have not given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him?" This is that anger that was being talked about. He wants to say his piece. Now look at his claims. The first claim there is, "I've been serving you for years. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've lived up to the letter of the law. I have been working for you. I have been open to what you've said." He's going to exaggerate a little bit here. "I've never neglected a command of yours. I've always done it." The scribes and the Pharisees, that's their deal, right? The deal of the fry. We're checking off the list. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this. And they just check all the little boxes. But look at the heart of this boy, of this older boy. "And yet you've never given me a young goat. You give him the fatted calf, but you don't even give me a young goat." But why does he want the young goat? So that he can enjoy it with the father? No. Are you an underliner? "So that I might celebrate with my friends." Hey, I want to go have fun with my friends. I want to have a celebration with my friends. I don't necessarily want you there, but why don't you give me something? And then this guy shows up and he's been with prostitutes. He's squandered all these things. He's shamed you. He's done all of this stuff. And he comes back and all he has to do is show up. And then you give the fatted calf. Pharisees just showed up, didn't they? Do they care? Are they rejoicing? By the way, folks, this is people in the church today. Care about the color of the carpet, care about how the service goes, care about the music, care about what the pastor says, care about all those things, but don't care about the lost people. And what we have here is extreme polar opposites, don't we? We have the worst ultimate sinner in the worst possible position, and we've got some people that have done everything. They've lived up. Let me ask you a question. Which one of these kids at this point in time has a love for the Father? Which one of them is close to the Father? Even though he was eating with the pigs and sleeping with prostitutes, the Father now has his heart. And I know this is an imperfect illustration, but if God is here, and you have a sinner who's a long way off, but his heart is pointed toward God, that might be better than a person who is close to God and knows things about God, but they're pointing away from him. Now the father is pleading with the son, "Will you turn your heart back to me?" Will you love what I love? Will you cherish what I cherish? Will you celebrate what is most important in this universe. Verse 31. And he said to him, after he's been ridiculed and cursed out by the older boy, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." This young boy doesn't even have an inheritance anymore. "But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he began to live. He was lost, but he's been found." And you can hear the heart of the father. For sinners. The greatest gift is being with the Father. "You've always had me. I've always been here. Everything I have is yours. Why don't you just want to be with me?" And I want you to notice something else. There's no verse 33. We don't know how it ends. Except we do know how it ends, don't we? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus because he was willing to forgive. They were so angry at Jesus because he would rather be shamed and have a relationship with people than to be living in honor. And so they took him. They pulled out his beard. They whipped him. And they beat him. And they crucified him upon a cross. Now, folks, these are two people at the ends of the extremes. None of us are way off this side, and none of us are way off to that side. And we have a picture of how God loves us. And cherishes us. And wants to be in relationship with us. And if he can forgive and embrace these two boys, he can embrace all of us. Will you bow your heads and pray?